When I knew that Heather was the one, I had a little shopping to do, right? I don't really know anything about diamonds. There's a little secret here, right? I don't think very many guys really know many things about diamonds. I could have walked in some store, Kmart, looked at diamonds. Hey, that one's perfectly fine, right? And they could have probably looked at me and said, "That's cubic zirconium, buddy." And I would have said, "Perfect, great. Let's get it. Package it up. $20. Sounds great." Right? Not that, okay, before I dig myself in a hole. Not that there's anything wrong with cubic zirconium if that's what you ladies have, okay? If you got it, great. Awesome. But I wanted to make sure that what my wife had was real, right? I wanted to make sure that what she was wearing was real. So I called a friend. I had a friend. He says, "No, this isn't Who Wants to Be a Millionaire," but I did phone a friend here. I used my lifeline. I had a friend who lived down in Brazil, who was a missionary down there, who actually used to, this is going to sound really bad, he used to deal diamonds, okay? It's not as bad as it sounds, okay? He used to be a jeweler. He knew what he was doing, right? I didn't. I could have gone down there and looked at him and said, "Great." He could have said, "That's a piece of glass," and I said, "Okay, great." He knew what he was looking at. He knew the cut, the clarity, the whatever the other C is. I'm sure there's another C. I know there's four of them. Cut, clarity, carat, size. I don't really know. It's not a C, but we're going to say size anyways. Right? He knew all those things. He knew how to figure out which is real, and he picked out, he helped me pick out the diamond that was right for Heather. I gave him some guidelines and said, "You know, this is what I'm looking for. This is the price range I'm looking for." And he helped me pick it out. Why? Because I wanted something that was real for her, but I had no clue how to tell what was real, right? I would imagine that most of us are still in that same boat. That if we walked in to a jeweler and they said, "Here, this is a, I want to say 5 carat, but that thing would be massive. I don't know those things that exist. This is a 0.5 carat diamond ring with a clarity of A plus." I don't even know how the clarity works. All right, clarity of A plus, with a princess cut, we'd just be shaking our heads and smiling. "Yeah, sure, whatever you say, man. That's great." We don't have a clue how to tell if they're real or not. How do the jewelers know what's real and what's not real? Number one, they study it, right? They know because they study. But number two, they have to handle the real thing, right? They have to be looking at the real thing and learning, this is what the real thing looks like. This is how the real thing works. You put it through these different tests, this is what's going to happen to it. This is how the not real thing works, right? Okay, let's go to a different illustration that I actually have a little bit more experience with. And multiple different careers that I've had, I've handled money. Many of you have handled money, right? Okay, so someone comes up to me and hands me a bill, especially a $20 bill. Now, in many of the places I've worked, 20s are quite common. And right next to the register, we have this thing. It's a pin, for better lack of the term, I guess, that has a special ink in it that you can write on the $20 bill with it. And if it shows up in a certain way, you know that the $20 bill is real. Now, there's multiple other factors to a $20 bill to tell you if it's real or not. You got the watermark. You have the little strip that's in there usually that you can find as well, depending on how old the bill is. But there's different ways for you to look and say, is this real, is this not real? Every once in a while, we get a $100 bill. No matter what, we had to test that $100 bill, right? Because your life depended on it. Your cash box depended on it. Your occupation, generally speaking, depended on it, right? The test whether it was real or not. Now, how did I know it was real or not? Generally speaking, I knew it was real or not because I could use that pin. If I didn't have that pin there, I was probably in hot water. But there's a few things I knew to look at. How do people who work at the bank, now, Tara, you've worked at the bank before, how do you know what's real or not real? From what I've been told, generally they teach them what's real and what's not real most of the time by handling the money, right? You get to know what is real and what is not real by experiencing the item, okay? Just like that, in your Christian walk, you get to know what is real and what is not real by experiencing Christ through his word. on a daily basis. That is what 1 John is all about. And that's what we're about to embark into. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. As Pastor Crow knew I was going to be teaching or preaching a couple times here over the next few months, he suggested the book of 1 John. Not a book that I have preached through before, but one that I was interested in doing so. Why? Because as Christians, even as new Christians, this is an extremely practical book for us to look through. The information almost reads like a proverb, and we're going to be talking about that in a little bit. But it is little, almost pithy ideas of the Christian life that we can look at and then know how valid our walk is with Christ. And so as we go through this book, that is what we're going to be discussing. I read through the whole book in one sitting. It's not long, right? You can do the same. I read through the whole book in one sitting this weekend. And one of the things that came out to me is the idea of know or knoweth. Used a number of times. It was used, 22 times in the book of 1 John. The term know or knoweth was used 22 times. Surpassed really only by the word love, which is used 23 times. The idea of love used 23 times in the book of 1 John. So as we go through this study, there's going to be two themes that come up quite a lot. Knowing and loving. And talking about what we know and what we don't know, or what we need to know, versus what to love and what we don't love, or what we need to love or what we don't need to love. Those are going to be the ideas that we put in juxtaposition to one another as we walk through this study. Before we walk through it, though, we need to lay a little bit of a foundation for what we're going to be doing. A little bit of a foundation. So, 1 John. We're going to do all the W's here. These I can probably name. What, when, where, why, how. That's not a W, but it still counts, right? There's a W in there somewhere at the very end. What, when, where, why, how. I think I named them all, right, Aaron? Is that all of them? Okay, I got some head nod there. And you're not sleeping yet, so we're good. Right? That's the five that we're going to talk through here, because we want to get a good background as to what 1 John really is. We want to have a foundation for 1 John here. If you don't know where 1 John is, it's in your New Testament, the very end, close to Revelation. Okay, so if you're having trouble finding it, that's where it's at. 1 John, we're going to start with what here, or who. Did I forget who? Who, what, when, where, why, how? No, I didn't. Okay. Who? We're going to start with who. Who wrote 1 John? Any guesses? John! All right. Bing, 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 bing. Bingo. Point to the man with no hat. Okay. 1 John was written by John. Any ideas which John we're talking about here? Zebedee, yes. John the son of Zebedee. John has a brother. Any ideas who that is? James, okay? Also titled the Sons of Thunder, okay, because of their gung-ho-ness. I would imagine they had a very Shane-like character. If you know Shane, I always think of him as a Sons of Thunder. Like, just go-get-em type of personality, okay? This is the type of character John was. John also wrote the book of John, surprisingly enough. I bet you never have guessed that one. And he also wrote the book of Revelation, is what we think. John wrote the book of Revelation, same person there. We don't know much about John, besides what we find in Scripture. We know John is the brother of James, likely the younger brother of James, because James is usually mentioned first. We also know that John was a fisherman by occupation, okay? Which meant he was a very simple person. Fishermen in those times were kind of the blue collar. Is that the word I'm looking for? The blue collar workers, right? They did the manual labor, the menial tasks. They were the trying to think of a modern day equivalent. I don't want to say farming, but that's kind of the modern day equivalent, right? They probably put on their bib overalls and jumped in the boat and said, "Let's go," right? Okay, this is what his occupation was. This is who John was. He was a very simple person. And when you look at the Greek, not that I've looked at the Greek before, but when you look at the Greek from what I've been told of the book of John and the book of 1 John, They're very, very similar. They're very same. They're very simple in language, simple in context, simple in structure, which is why the Gospel of John is generally also pointed to for new believers to go and read that, because it's also very simple in its structure. So one interesting facet or idea about 1 John or the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, an author is never declared in the book, right? So in a lot of your Gospels, it says at the beginning, written by, or a lot of the letters by Paul, he'll actually put his name at the beginning, Paul, apostle of, or whatever. He'll give his little signature thing at the very beginning, right? It doesn't happen in this book. We jump right into the material here. But we do have some things at the very beginning that we'll look at that give us an idea of, give us some clues as to who might be writing it. These were used to define those. So as we look at 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our hands, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, excuse me, let me go back, which we have seen with our eyes, for those of you who are curious what translation I was reading, which we have seen with our eyes, this is not a new translation here, seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that our joy may be full. So what do we learn in those first four verses? Whoever is writing this book has what? What has he done? Yeah, that's true. That may be translation there, though. What has he done? He's an eyewitness. He saw. He saw what? Christ, right? That's what we're talking about when we say the word of life. You'll notice that word there is capitalized. He saw Christ. Not only did he see Christ, what did he do? He touched him, okay? Now our scope is narrowing, potentially, right? If we look at Scripture and who has seen him, who has had the closeness, who's had the access to be able to touch him, but one of the disciples. One of the disciples, potentially, okay? So we're getting clues here. And then as we look at the language that's used in 1 John and compare it to other things that are written, that's where we land on the fact that it's probably written by John, right? So this book, there wasn't, when they found it, there wasn't some big old title at the top. 1 John. No, it started off with what we just read. So as people tried to figure out, you know, who wrote this book, they then compared the manuscript that they found with other things that they knew who it was written by. And as the language matched up to John, they surmised that the book was written by John himself, right? There's also a fair amount of ideas that are transported from one book to the other. In fact, the ideas of love and knowing are big ideas in the book of John, if you go back and read it. That's how we surmise that John wrote this book. Okay, so there is some controversy out there who wrote it, but not much controversy. We believe that John wrote this book. Okay, so what do we know about John? We already started into that. John, he was a disciple, one of the 12, right? His brother to James, younger brother, we've established that. He was one of the inner circle, right, the three inner circle. You had Peter, James, and John, right? So these three were often the ones that got to do the special stuff that the other disciples didn't get to do. When they prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, those are the ones that got to go with Jesus. When they went up, I believe when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, those are the three that also went. I mean, these are the besties of the best, right? When you find them sitting for the Last Supper, where do you find them? That you find them next to Jesus. So these are the ones that had that mark to them. Also, one thing you find later on is that when Paul comes on the scene, Paul has to get authority to be able to go to the Gentiles in some way, shape, or form. Approaches some of the disciples. I believe he approaches some of the newer disciples. Could be wrong, Matthias or whatever. They say, no, you can't do it. Eventually, he has to kind of bypass them, ends up going to John, and I believe James is in that as well, and they give him the authority to go to the Gentiles. So why did he feel like, you know, why did he feel like they're the final say? Because this is the cream of the crop, right? These are the top. Another thing I want to point out about James, not that this is necessarily relevant to what we're going to be talking about today. They came by their tenacity, honestly, right? Another story that I think of when I think of James and John is their mother coming to Jesus and saying, hey, I want my sons to sit on the right hand and the left. Now, how many of you mothers would do the same thing for your own children? Probably. Don't you raise your hand. I know. You would, right? I want my kids to sit one on your left hand and one on your right hand when the kingdom of heaven comes around. So they came by their tenacity, honestly. Like, they have that go-get-em mentality. Potentially in leadership after the resurrection. So this is John. What do we know about his life after writing after what we know of him from the scripture? Very little, right? History tells us very little about his life. None of it can be confirmed. Potentially he was martyred, potentially he was not. There's a bunch of conflicting stories as to what happened to him afterwards. So we know very little of what happened to John after scripture here. Who was the book of John, 1 John, written to? Who was the 1 John written to? Likely during the time of writing, which is at the, we're going to hit this at the wind, but likely at the time of writing, we're talking at the end of the first century here somewhere, and we'll talk about why we came to this conclusion here in just a minute. But if we're there, John is likely in Ephesus when he writes this. John likely is writing this to the church at large in Asia, not necessarily to the church at Ephesus. You'll notice, again, a lot of letters are addressed, a lot of especially Paul's letters, are addressed to a specific church, to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Galatia. 1 John doesn't have that. 1 John is just, this is it. We're jumping in the material. So it's considered a circulatory letter, which means John probably wrote it, handed it to the church, and expected the church to hand it to another church, to hand it to another church, to hand it to another church. Early form of social media. There you go. So, likely the intended audience is Christians, okay? So, also another good reason for us to go through this study. Why? Because not that the rest of the New Testament isn't directly written to us, but this book, because it's just written to Christians at large, has great implications on what we do and how we live, okay? So we've got the who. That's the who. Down one. What? The only what that I can think of is what language was it written in, which is really easy here. What language was it written in? Greek. I don't know Greek. I don't know too much Greek. The little Greek I know I've forgotten because that was like 10 years ago. But the book was written in Greek. You find it in English. We'll move on to the when. When was it written? We said end of the first century. Any ideas as to why we say end of the first century? Any ideas? John ends up combating a very specific alteration from Christianity here in the book. I won't reveal what that is yet, because we'll get into that unless one of you has an idea and knows what we're talking about here. Any thoughts? Did you read that in the... Wow, bingo there, Ryan. Good. Gnosticism, right? So John is combating Gnosticism, which is spelled with a G for any of you looking it up in the dictionary. Combating Gnosticism, which ends up kind of surfacing around the end of the first century. It starts in its infinitesimal form there. And we're going to talk about Gnosticism later as we get further into this. But the idea of Gnosticism is the fact that spirit is good, the physical is bad, the two shouldn't meet. Jesus wasn't actually a man, didn't come in human form, because that means that he would be bad, and obviously that didn't happen. And also because the physical is bad and the spirit is good and the two are separate, you can do what you want in the physical form because you're not really defiling yourself because the two are don't even meet. Okay, that's the general idea. There's more to it, but that's the general idea. So Paul is John is combating that in his book here. As we go through that, we're going to see that. Since it started at the end of the first century, roughly, according to historians, we get the idea that that's probably when this book is written. Because that's when we think the book is written, we think Paul is in Ephesus at that time. John is in Ephesus. I'm going to say that the whole time. John is in Ephesus. If I say Paul, just ignore me and smile, and we'll keep doing it. John is in Ephesus, and that's why we think it was written to Asia. We think it's also written after the book of John because of the ideas that are there, because of the writing style. We also think it's written before Revelation, theoretically. Again, we think that because of all the lateral content that we find in between the book of John and 1 John, we think that it was written after John. That's why we give it the time date stamp that we do. We just covered where. We covered that he was in Ephesus. We covered it was written to the church probably in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. If any of you want to know on the map where that lies today, modern-day Turkey, potentially in that area. Why? Why was it written? We've already established one area here. It was written to combat the Gnostic ideas that were being thrown about in the early church. So to we'll say combat is one. What's another reason? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Assurance of salvation. We're gonna say to establish truth in general, right? But assurance of salvation. We've already discussed that 22 times. John uses the word know, that you may know, or that they may knoweth those ideas that you have eternal life. I mean, that's going to be a common thread that kind of weaves throughout the book. So assurance of salvation. So we've got explain what true life is. That's the assurance of salvation. Combat heresy already found in the church. We talked about Gnostics and the idea there. And then five other reasons here that one of the commentaries I was reading gives. Number one is that we may have fellowship with others, right? There's an idea of light and dark that happens throughout the book of 1 John, and having fellowship with those that are in the light, okay? If we claim to be saved, that's us. So the idea of being able to fellowship with other believers, how is that established? What process do we go through? Those kind of things. That's part of this study here. That's also found in verse 3 of what we just read. Verse 4 of what we just read establishes that we may have joy, right? How many of you lack joy in your life? Well, we're going to start with some of that too. So 1 John is going to talk about that. What's the basis for our joy? How do we continue to have joy? You know, what do we do when we feel like we shouldn't have joy? Okay, we're going to go through that as we go through this study. Chapter 2, verse 1, we haven't gotten there yet, that we may not sin. We may not sin, right? That's part of what the whole Bible is written about as we study it, but this book is also established that we may not sin, establishing some guidelines of our obedience, a practice of obedience to God and what his word says, of being in fellowship with the light and why that's important, why that we should strive for that, those ideas. Number 4, that we may not be deceived. Obviously, if we're talking about combating certain ideas, we want to know what's right and what's wrong, just like we started the discussion with today, right? When we look at different facets of Christianity, how do we know if we're being pulled in a direction that's away from what the Bible says we should be? Okay, part of that is going to be found in what we study here. Part of it is learning to memorize and study Scripture. Number 5, the last idea here, is that we may know we are saved. Aaron had said that already. 5:13, chapter 5, verse 13 says, written so that we may know that we are saved. So these are the ideas that we're going to go through as we embark on this study. This is going to be probably a fairly lengthy study. I anticipate that it'll go into next year because I don't speak that often. Not that we're going to be week in and week out here, but probably my once a month or once every other month preaching times for you guys will be part of that, and that's probably what it's going to take into next year as we go through this. Common themes. We did the who, what, when, where, why. I want to talk about common themes. That's not a W. We're going to talk about it anyways. Maybe that's the how. I don't really know. Common themes. Number one, we discussed knowing, used 22 times. Number two, we discussed love, used 23 times. And then another idea that we're going to be kind of looking at that's woven throughout is children of God, which kind of goes along with knowing that you're saved. That's used 10 or more times, depending on how you read what's written in 1 John, how you interpret those kind of things, used 10 or more times. As we look at the first four verses here, because that's just what we're going to talk about here in the few minutes that we have remaining. John establishes some basics of the Christian life, some basics about new life in Christ. And we're going to discuss those basics about new life in Christ. So verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In these four verses, John lays a foundation here for us of our life in Christ, our new life in Christ. And he starts with the very foundation of that new life. The very foundation, the fact that it is revealed, and who is it revealed through? Jesus Christ himself, right? So our new life is revealed. He is the very basis, the very foundation of our new life. That should be foundational to us. We should all understand this, right? It is revealed. That which was from the beginning, right? Also establishing what here? We're talking about the fact that the Father and the Son are one, right? Okay, so we're one of the other ideas that we'll probably talk about as we go through the book here is the Trinity, because that is discussed a couple times in 1 John here. But talking about the fact that the Father and the Son are one, right? That they were together at the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So here's John actually getting to experience. Can you imagine actually getting to experience Jesus in person? Like the physical form as Jesus as a man in person. Like what would that be like? Well, John is going to kind of relate some of that to us here. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. One of the things that we talked about was the fact that the author was a disciple. John was potentially the disciple whom Jesus loved and also got to lean on Jesus at the Last Supper. Like, can you imagine being that close to the Lord? Being that close physically to the Lord. Again, this is the firsthand experience that we get to walk through as we read this book here. I've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, or it was experienced, right? It was revealed and experienced. It was manifested. It was made known is another word for manifested. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness. So not only are they experiencing it, but what are they about to do with us? Which is another idea that we're going to, everyone here, they're about to share it with us. Right? The author, John, he's about to share. The disciples shared their experience. So, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So as we talk about these ideas here, it is revealed. It is revealed. The new life is revealed. Who is it revealed through? We already talked about that. It's revealed through Christ. And we experience it through the word of God now, right? As we look through the new life in Christ, we We don't experience it through this nebulous idea. We experience it through the Word of God, by reading His Word, by understanding who Christ was, and by trying to emulate His example. The fact that the Son came and took on flesh and became all 100% man while He was 100% God is another idea that we're going to be talking about as we go through this book. Number two, it's experience. This is not metaphorical. It was modeled for us. The disciples got to see it. Again, you can find John combating Gnosticism from the very beginning, right? So Gnostics would say, well, Jesus didn't really exist because flesh and spirit, they're two separate things, obviously didn't exist. No, John is saying, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I got to touch Him. He existed. Right? This is John trying to establish these facts. So the new life was actually experienced. Now for us, it's experienced through regeneration, isn't it? As we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's how we experience the new life here. And then it is shared. I think this is the most important here, that it is shared. What did John do with what he was given? Did he hold it inside? What? Told it, right? He spread the gospel. That was his purpose in writing this book, was to share what he had experienced. Question. Have you experienced salvation? You can answer that on the inside if you want to. That's fine. Question, what are you doing with what you experienced? How are you sharing it? If that was John's intended purpose for writing this book, because of the life he experienced, because of the life change he experienced, shouldn't that be our goal as well? To share with others so they have what verse 4 says here, joy. So they get to experience the light that we walk in day in and day out? Or do we want to just leave them in the dark? As we walk through this journey, as we talk about new life, how it has changed us, how we can know, how we can see in our own life the new life being effective, we should be using that as an encouragement for us to tell others, because if it's changed us the way it has, it can change them too, right? Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to change lives and change hearts. If only we're willing to let it work through us, and only if we're willing to give it. That's going to be the challenge of John here as we talk through. As we talk through what it means, what John has established, that's going to be the challenge. Are you willing to give what you know and what you've experienced? As I was studying, a song came to mind, because we're talking about knowing. Knowing the change that's within us, knowing how we've experienced it. And the song goes, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. May that be our story and our song as we come to a greater realization of the gift that we have within us, as we find out how we know that change, may it be a blessed assurance to us. Hymn number 463. We're going to close with hymn number 463.